Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5 and look in verses 13 through 15 in particular. I will read through part of verse 16, but we'll have to address this in a couple of weeks when we come back to our text. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Life is full of experiences. And by that, I would say that none of us live at what we might call medium. There's not one nice, easygoing, middle-of-the-row way that all of us live with life. Now, we may have periods where we find ourselves living in medium, but that's not life, is it? Life has ups and downs. Life has extremes. It has those times that are good and those times that are bad. It has those times that absolutely wrench our emotions and those other times that lift our spirits. There are those times where we feel crushed. There are those other occasions where we sense elation. There are times where we're perplexed, and there are other times where we're greatly satisfied. And since life is full of experiences, ups and downs, we must learn how to respond to the Lord in every given setting. For often we're caught reacting to the experiences of life instead of responding. And when we react, we get ourselves sidetracked spiritually. A right response to life's experiences ultimately leads to spiritual maturity and certainly helps us to be a more effective witness for the Lord. And quite frankly, it helps us to know the Lord and see Him more in the grandeur of His majesty and beauty. Alex Motyer has rightly observed that our religion should cover all experience, finding expression in prayer or praise as the occasion may demand. You see, there is no situation that we face that fails to be an invitation from the Lord to encounter Him and to see Him and to know Him and to be satisfied with Him. But too often, as we face the experiences of life, the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, the bad times, the good times, we turn inward with depression and disenchantment, or we outwardly express our anger or vent our frustration. And so what James is calling us to do is to learn to look Godward in every situation that we face. And he reminds us that it is a serious thing to be called a Christian, so that in whatever circumstance we live, we are to live like a Christian. Now, how do you do that? Well, let's consider what James has expressed in this text in three particular areas that he addresses. The first thing we notice is that he deals with life's extremes. Now, obviously, the major portion of this text is given to the matter of divine healing, but James actually deals with three different areas. He talks about suffering, he talks about what we might call happy times, and then he talks about sickness. And in each of these, the Christian is told how he or she is to respond in that given setting. First, we begin with the ups and downs. He calls attention to two very different contrasting scenes in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. And then a quite different scene. Is anyone cheerful? He must sing praises. Now, sometimes as Christians, we are criticized if we offer what appears to be a simplistic answer for a difficult situation. And I've had that happen to me where I've offered something that I think the Scripture teaches, and it may sound very simple, and the person looks at me like,
You mean you can't tell me something more profound and more complicated than what you just said? But look at the text. Is anyone suffering? Then he must pray. And the word that he uses for suffering is the very same term that we find in verse 10 where he described the prophets. Jim had mentioned Jeremiah, that great prophet who suffered. And they endured that suffering patiently. It's the same word that Paul uses as he talks about suffering hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the word implies that you're suffering some kind of misfortune or some kind of trouble. And the tense of the verb would imply that it's not just that you had a bad day. It's something that persists. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying when you have a bad day. I think that's smart advice. But it seems that James is dealing with this persistent kind of suffering, this persistence of difficulty that might have come upon you because of your relationships with others or because of economic troubles or political woes or persecution as a Christian or some kind of reversal. It is something that presses upon you. And what happens to us during those times? We often get distracted. We seem to lose our grasp of our theology, our understanding of God, and we begin to ask where God is. And we begin to question God, and we begin to wonder whether or not what the Scripture teaches about Him is true in light of our circumstances. And we allow our circumstances to change our view of God. We really get distracted. Or we find ourselves so immersed in suffering that we forget our spiritual moorings and we begin to complain. Or maybe we panic. We're caught up with worry and anxiety. Suffering presses our minds to the limits. We find ourselves stretched out and we sometimes are so overwhelmed with a consciousness that life has turned against us and all of our plans and all of our desires and everything that we thought was good and right and proper has just vaporized before us. Life hurts us when we suffer. Well, the second term is so different. The term cheerful. The word literally means to be happy, to feel good. Or it's been termed a happy mood or a sense of well-being. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything is hunky-dory outside. It may be during times of difficulty, and surely some of the people that James addressed were going through difficult times. They were facing persecution, and they were living with famines, and they were living with hardships externally. But inwardly, some of these people, in the midst of those bad times, were cheerful. There was this sense that inwardly they were elated, and they were warmed, and they were literally in a happy state, a happy frame of mind, a happy mood. Now, all of us enjoy that. It seems that for many people, their goal in life is just be happy. As long as I am happy, I don't care what happens. Everything is fine as long as I'm happy. But sometimes on those occasions, we become so happy and so elated with everything going on, we face a danger. As Alfred Plummer put it, we become so light-hearted that we're apt to be light-headed and we forget. We lose sight of the Lord. And we find ourselves so consumed with our happiness and so delighted in life that we forget our greater delight, the Lord Jesus Christ. Good times can haunt us just as much as bad times. It's hard for us to believe that, isn't it? But it seems that quite often, more often than not, in the bad times, we do try to begin to pray, and we do try to seek the Lord, but so often, when everything is happy, what do? We have this self-assured, almost cocky spirit that I've got life by the tail, I've got everything under control. Lord, I'll get around to you when I need you, but I have got things right where I want them. I am happy. Well, look what James says. He says there are two responses to these two different situations. One is praying, the other is singing. First, he said, if you're suffering, then he must pray. We know that tradition tells us that James was called Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer that supposedly his knees were calloused like those of camels. And so when James says, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray." He was not being trite in his answer. You can almost imagine someone coming up to James and say, "James, life has just dealt me a terrible blow. What am I to do?" And they're waiting for some profound answer, and James says, "You must pray." "But James, you don't understand. Things are rough. You don't know what I'm going through, James." "You must pray." It almost seems as though James is cutting someone off in the midst of their suffering, and they need someone to come alongside and give them a play-by-play of how to deal with that situation. And James says, "No, pray." Now the word he uses here, the tense of mean that we just offer, as Jim put it, a minute of prayer. It is not just uttering a quick prayer, but we could translate it more literally, let him be persistent in prayer. Let him pray and keep praying. "You're suffering, yes, then pray. And pray, and go back to the place of prayer." Because God has chosen, through that means of regular prayer, to come to the believer's aid. Curtis Vaughan said, "Prayer, to be sure, may not always remove the affliction, but in that case, it always brings the sufferer grace to bear it." That's a wonderful reminder for us in times of suffering. Do we complain? Do we whine? Do we gripe? Or do we pray? I'm encouraged and really amazed oftentimes when I encounter believers who are suffering from various issues in life, various difficulties. And rather than being whining and complaining, they're just joyful in the midst of it. And you know the reason. They've learned to pray. They've learned to bring those needs before the Lord. And they're not using prayer, some kind of psychological tool, to help manipulate themselves out of this situation and have almost an out-of-mind experience with life. No, in prayer, those believers are able to find that their great satisfaction is in the Lord. And they bring their whole being before the Lord. And they think upon, and they revel in the reality that our Lord is indeed the great sovereign who does rule over all things, even over my circumstance, even over my suffering. So the suffering may not be removed, but the Lord comes. He ministers to that believer in prayer. There are those occasions of suffering we really don't feel like praying. If I were to ask you, do you ever have times where you really don't feel like praying? Every one of you would say, "Yes, there are times I don't feel like praying." So what do you do in times like that? Well, you pray. You go to the Word of God and you read the Word of God and ask that the Spirit of God might warm your heart to seek the Lord. And that as you read the Word of God, you begin to focus upon Him and look to Him and see Him for who He is. And see the promises that He's given to you in the Word. And then pour your heart out before the Lord, knowing that He hears your heart cries. That's what those brethren in the early centuries did. I love that story in Acts chapter 4, where the church was enduring all kinds of suffering, and Peter and John had been thrown into jail, and the church was concerned, but they prayed. Oh, they were suffering. And then the Lord delivered Peter and John from jail, and the church came together, and what did they do? They prayed. And it's a phenomenal prayer as they acknowledge the sovereign working of God in their midst. And the result of it was that these brethren who were enduring suffering found themselves emboldened to preach the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were renewed for the days ahead. Suffering is a call from God to pray. It's an invitation from Him to pray. But what are believers to do in times of happiness? We notice what James says. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises.
Well, we look at this and say, well, surely he means something different than that. Surely he has some underlying idea. Surely the language has something else. But the Greek is very clear. He is to sing praises. It's very simple at that point. He's not giving something complicated. The term itself was often used to describe the singing of psalms or even playing a harp. And so James again uses the present tense to indicate this is something you don't just say, well, I'm happy, so I'm going to sing a song, get it over with, and go about my merry way. No, it means you're to continually be singing praises to the Lord. It said that Martin Luther, when he heard any bad news, used to say, come, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. I love that spirit. Whether in good times, whether in bad times, come, let us sing a psalm, let us sing a hymn and spite the devil. Yes, even in the midst of cheerful times. James is saying, you haven't learned to make the most of your happiness when you failed to sing. You say, but have you heard me sing? I have a horrible voice. Did he qualify this? Did he say, if you are one that can sing in the Metropolitan Opera, then please sing, but the rest of you, put a bag over your head. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, let him sing praises. Do you do that? Do you sing unto the Lord? We have such a rich hymnody that helps us to keep our focus. And it's very simple what James is saying. When you're in those cheerful, happy times, you can get sidetracked and you can waste your time on mere giddiness and worthless frivolity. So we're to make the most of it. We're to sing praises. Sing praises. I remember a few years ago, I got together with some guys that I grew up with, some of my Christian brothers. Karen was with me. Our families were with us. And we were having a great time. We were laughing. Oh, it was a happy mood time. It really was. But we started singing hymns. And it wasn't because someone said, hey, James says you're supposed to sing hymns. We just did it. It was a spontaneous thing. And I remember how beautiful it was, singing a cappella, gathered around a swimming pool where we used to all swim together and meet a lot of times. And we just sang those hymns, and I worshiped. And it helped me keep my focus. Look at what he says. Sing praises. Brethren, do we realize how deceitful our hearts are? Oh, even when things are going well for us, and we're just feeling wonderful, and we think everything is grand and going my way. Hymns help us to keep our focus so that we do not forget the Lord, and we think upon His goodness and His mercy and His compassion and the many gifts that He's given to us, so that as we engage our minds upon the rich theology in our hymns, we glory in the Lord for all things. Then our cheerful spirit abides in the Lord. Two extremes. Suffering, then pray. Cheerful, sing praises. But he gives yet another matter that is so common among us. In the second place, he speaks of times of sickness. As long as we live in this life, we're going to face sickness. Now, at this point, the term that James uses for sickness doesn't seem to indicate the sniffles or a mild cold. He's talking about more of the idea of a protracted sickness. It means that you're brought low, you're incapacitated. Curtis Vaughan says it means a sickness that incapacitates a man for work. Sometimes the word is translated as weakness, and it implies that you have been brought low, you have been weakened by an illness so that you cannot shake the effect of it. And in such cases, James says, is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is one of those texts that's been discussed an awful lot. There's a lot of material printed about this text. And so let's begin by first pointing out what this text does not imply, what it is not talking about, because it is often used as a proof text for things that it really doesn't speak about. First, this text offers no teaching about a gift of healing. He does not say anything about a spiritual gift of healing. Paul does talk about a charismata or a spiritual gift of healings in the plural in 1 Corinthians 12:28 in one of his lists of spiritual gifts. But interestingly, he doesn't mention this in Romans 12 in another list of spiritual gifts, nor in Ephesians 4, nor does Peter identify it as speaking and serving the two areas of giftedness in 1 Peter 4. That particular charismata has been identified as a sign gift or a miraculous gift that had particular importance in the early stages of Christianity, where there was no canon of Scripture. And it seemed that on occasions the Lord would enable particular individuals to exercise gifts of healings in given situations in order to point glory to the Lord and in order to put his attention upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most conservative scholarship would say that with the establishment of the New Testament canon, there was at least, at the very minimum, less of a need for that kind of miraculous display that calls attention to the Lord. And that some would say that these gifts have totally disappeared from the normal framework of Christianity, and others would say they're only utilized in a limited fashion. But that's another subject. What I would point out, though, he's not talking about a spiritual gift here of healing. A second thing, James is not talking about a healing service in the church. To my knowledge, in the New Testament, we do not have any instruction about having a healing service in the church. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong to do that, but we're not instructed to do that. And if we follow the regulative principle in ordering our worship and our lives, then we would tend to say, well, if the Scripture doesn't instruct it, then evidently we probably don't need to apply that. He's not talking about a healing service in the church. A third thing, he's not referring to a public healing session, so that in more of a public arena, believers are gathered around for a healing session. Instead, he's talking about something that is done privately, in all likelihood, in the privacy of someone's home. And then fourth, this text is applied to those who are part of the fellowship of a local church. He's not talking about randomly going out and performing healing upon whoever it might be. He's not talking about praying for healing for those who are unbelievers or those who are outside the church. This is something that is addressed very particularly for believers. He says, is any among you, anyone among you, that is among the church, sick? He must call for the elders of the church. Notice the parameters. Fifth, the Catholic Church has a doctrine called extreme unction, or the sacrament of extreme unction. And that is a time where if someone is at the point of death, the priest will come with what is called consecrated oil and anoint the person and pray for them so that their sins might be forgiven and they'll have less time in purgatory. That's not what he's talking about. There is no teaching in Scripture about such a thing as extreme unction. As a matter of fact, as we look at this text, James is not talking about dying. He's talking about healing. And he's not dealing with consecrated oil. He's dealing with plain oil. And so this text, though it's been used to shore up this Roman Catholic doctrine, has absolutely nothing to do with that kind of sacramental practice. And then the sixth thing, James was not just concerned with a first century need. Sickness transcends the centuries. And the fact that he deals with this in a pastoral manner, and he specifically gives instructions to the officers of the church, the elders of the church, in dealing with this, then it would seem that James is dealing with something that is appropriate for the church in any age. Now, what is the process called for? Well, there's an interesting little outline here, and James tells what the sick person is to do and what the elders are to do. First, he said, then he, that is the person who is sick, must call for the elders of the church. It is the sick person that initiates this process. It is not the elders of the church
that do this. The elders are not to go around with a bottle of oil in their pockets trying to find someone that they could anoint with oil and pray for. When I was a student at Fuller Seminary, I remember getting into a discussion on divine healing with a guy. And he reached into his pocket and pulled out a little bottle, and he said, "I always carry my olive oil with me. You never know when you might need it." Well, I've never seen anyone do that. Well, that's not what he's talking about. This is something that's very special and significant. Those who are elders in the church certainly will encounter many, many times where they will find those for whom they need to pray for, and it may be someone who is sick or someone who has some special need. But this is a special situation in which that sick person recognizes that he has this need and he calls for the elders of the church. Now, this is one of those things that we seem to dodge in Baptist life. One reason is because it talks about elders, and most Baptist churches in our day don't have elders, and so they say, well, that doesn't count for us because we don't have elders, so we can scratch that passage off. We have elders, so we can't scratch that passage off, so we find instruction there. Another thing is we're afraid that this appears to be charismatic, and we don't want to give the appearance of being charismatic. But again, this text does not offer any hint of claiming a spiritual gift of healing. It is not that the elders are always endued with some capacity to heal others. There is no special efficacy in the oil or in their hands, contrary to what the newspaper said on the front page this morning. That's not what he's talking about. Another thing, we're afraid that we might not have success. And we like to succeed. I mean, I'll be honest, the last thing a group of elders would want to do would be to go and pray for someone and then they die. But it happens. And it happens often. But is there not more wisdom in doing what the Scripture says and our purposes not being fulfilled, but God's being fulfilled, than to not be obedient to the text? I must admit, I have never anointed anyone with oil. Now, I have prayed for people many times. I've prayed over people many times. And there have been occasions I've laid my hands on someone and prayed for them. But I've never anointed anyone with oil with a group of elders and prayed for them. And there's one reason why. I've never been asked to do that. That's the only reason. Because the Scripture gives instructions at this point. As an elder in the church, I am not to be the initiator of this process. That is to come from the sick person who evidently still has enough consciousness, because he says, not that his family, but he calls for the elders of the church. He still has enough consciousness to think through upon this and believe that God wants him to call for the elders to come and pray. So the second thing, the elders are commanded. Notice that he says, the elders are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the term pray over is a somewhat unusual term, and the indication is that certainly this person has been laid low. We get the idea that probably they are bedridden, or at least they're housebound, and they are the elders come, and perhaps they're leaning over them as they pray. Perhaps they're laying their hands upon them. You get various ideas from different people that you read. But whether the elders lay hands upon them is not the issue. The issue is they come and they gather around and they pray for that person that is sick. The second or third part of this instruction is, he says, that they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is the process that's very foreign to us. I doubt that there's any of us in pocket or purse that have a little bottle of olive oil with us today, just in case. To my knowledge, we don't have a bottle of olive oil in our church kitchen, just in case. This is a foreign thing, isn't it? And again, he's not talking about something that you do in a church service. This is something that's done privately in the home. Well, notice the prepositional phrase, in the name of the Lord. If you do something in the name of the Lord, what are you doing? If you're praying and you pray in the name of the Lord, or you're singing and you sing in the name of the Lord, or you're serving and you serve in the name of the Lord, then what does that indicate? Well, that moves what you're doing away from normal activity into a very significant special realm, doesn't it? And you are indicating that whether I'm singing or praying or anointing with oil, I am doing this with a consciousness that I am sensitive to the sovereign will and purposes of the Lord. Now, I personally think that this prepositional phrase is key to understanding this text. Because as the elders have this responsibility, they are not using the name of the Lord as a lucky rabbit's foot. I remember a man well known in Christian circles, watching him in a rather small setting pray for healing for someone in a particular area, and he kept using the name of Jesus in a manipulative fashion. He would command this thing he was trying to heal. He would command this to happen. He'd go, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus," using the name of the Lord as though it were some kind of manipulative force. That is an abuse of the name of the Lord. That is not what he's speaking of here. This anointing in the name of the Lord means that these brothers, with sense of concert, that they are in the will of God, and they are recognizing that the petitions they are offering to the Lord on behalf of that individual come by God's promptings and directings in their lives. So this anointing is not something that's done carelessly, nor is it something that is done without discernment. I do believe that there might be those times that elders of the church decline to pray for someone because they do not discern that it is appropriate to do so. One of my friends who has done this, he's not in a charismatic church, he's in just a good old mainline conservative church, said that he has had occasions where he has declined because he did not discern that it was appropriate. He could not do it in the name of the Lord. That is critical. Well, there are opinions about the oil. He says, anointing him with oil. Now, I suppose you could anoint with most anything, because the idea of anointing means a covering. You could anoint with water, I suppose. Or you could anoint with sand, but he says anoint with oil. And the oil here would be the most common type, olive oil. Now, I don't think this is a stricture against canola oil or peanut oil or vegetable oil. I don't think there's any stricture on that, but that was the common oil that you found in the first century, olive oil. Some say that the rationale is that oil was used for medicinal purposes, and many times it was. We think of the Good Samaritan in that scene where he bandaged the man's wounds, but he applied the oil, massaged oil into the wounds, and also poured wine over the wounds. And so there were occasions that oil was used for medicinal purposes, but oil was not used in a setting. Oil was not the drug of choice, so to speak, for every given setting. But there were particular times it was used. And so it would seem that he is not indicating that the elders are to go as medicine men, applying oil as medicine. The Roman Catholics have viewed the oil as being consecrated oil. It is not ordinary run-of-the-mill oil. It is special consecrated oil. And as that anointing takes place, there is grace that is conveyed by this act of the sacrament of extreme unction. He doesn't say anything about anointed or consecrated oil. It was just plain oil, olive oil. I think the most logical reason for the oil was its religious implications. Oil was used often in the Old Testament settings in setting apart a king or setting apart a priest for some act of service. For instance, you remember when Samuel anointed David as king. All of David's brothers were around. Samuel poured oil over David's head. Who would have been different than everyone else in that room? Well, David was. David was the only one in the room with oil on his head. That meant that he was set apart. And it seems that this is an indication that the elders and that sick person go and they enter into that time, that very significant time of prayer, recognizing that this sick person has been set apart unto the Lord, for the Lord to work in his or her life. Or, as Doug Moo put it, to be under God's special attention and care. I think it's indicative of the fact that this person is recognizing outwardly that they are inwardly submitted to the will of God, so that whether by healing or whether by continued sickness, they are willing to live under the will of God, and they recognize that they have been set apart by the Lord during this time. You know, there are some critical components that we see in the third place, and that is, the greater priority was on praying in faith rather than the anointing with oil. There are no magical properties to the anointing with oil. Notice what he says in the text. Anointing him with oil and in the name of the Lord, and then in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore him who is sick, or the one who is sick. Here we understand that the elders were to rest in the Lord as they approached praying for this infirm person. And so I think we have to ask the question, what does it mean to offer a prayer in faith? Does this mean that those elders are to spend some time working up a certain quantitative measure of faith so that when they come, that person is going to be healed? That's not very satisfying to me in understanding this matter of faith. When someone is not healed of an affliction, in some circles they're told, well, the reason's plain. You didn't have enough faith. So they're badgered about this thing. I didn't have enough faith. But is faith something you work up? Is faith something that you try to get in a certain quantity, and if you have just enough quantity, you're going to be able to get what you need? If you don't quite have enough quantity, then just like not having enough of a certain product in a recipe, the whole thing's going to fall flat. Is that what he means? When we come to the Lord by faith, that faith is a gift of the Lord. That's what Paul hammers in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And he reminds the Philippians of this very same thing in Philippians 1, 29, that God has given you this gift to believe, as well as the gift of suffering. Faith comes from the Lord. The grace that is needed to believe comes from the Lord. Is that not true even in this kind of setting? That it is the Lord who gives grace to believe? To offer the prayer of faith means that the Lord has given grace for those elders to believe that He would heal that individual. It is this kind of praying that has the assurance the Lord will restore the one who is sick. We can convince ourselves the Lord is going to do something, but that's not the same as faith. There's a difference. Let me be personal at this point. Many years ago, when I was serving as a pastor in Alabama, there was a young lady who was 25 years old that gave birth to her first child. It was right around Christmas time, and she was just thrilled. I still remember seeing the smile on her face in the hospital and visiting her after the birth of her little girl. And a day or two after getting home from the hospital, she noticed that her skin was very yellowed and her eyes were yellow, and she immediately went to the doctor, and he immediately diagnosed her as having liver cancer even before they did any tests, and his diagnosis was accurate. And so here she just had the grandest experience of her life, having a brand new baby in the deepest valley of her life. She was diagnosed with liver cancer. We were headed out of town for Christmas, and we house. For some reason, I happened to call someone, and they told me the news. We immediately returned, and I was overwhelmed. I still remember the almost sick feeling in the pit of my stomach, knowing that I was going to have to go and sit and talk with her in her hospital room, and she had just been diagnosed with liver cancer.
That was a death sentence for her. And I agonized in my study before I went over, and I pleaded with the Lord to give me something that I could comfort her with, or some assurance that the Lord would heal her. And frankly, I spent a lot of time convincing myself that the Lord was going to heal her. I visited her. I tried to be very positive, and I don't remember if I said the Lord's going to heal you, but I tried to give enough indication that I believed that the Lord was going to heal her. And I did believe that. I was convinced of that. And she went through chemotherapy, spent most of the time, the next 3 months, in the hospital. In the middle of the night in February, I got a call from her husband telling me that she had died. I didn't believe him when he first said it. I said, "What?" And he was very blunt after that. He said, "Diane is dead." And I was stunned. And I began to ask, what went wrong with my faith? You know what I discovered in the days after that? Nothing went wrong with my faith. God did His purposes in this young lady. He was a radiant Christian and testified of the glory of the Lord throughout this illness. It was remarkable. It was not a matter of something going wrong with my faith. It was a matter that God did as He pleased. And what I had to learn to do in prayer was submit to the will of God, whether by life or whether by death. I think that's something of what is indicated by the prayer of faith and doing this act in the name of the Lord. That if someone calls for the elders of the church and they come and they pray for that person, then they're praying with a consciousness that everything is submitted to the will of God. And the Lord might be pleased to heal. And the elders might not have any sense of outward assurance that God is going to heal. There may not be any sign that comes across the sky. But there's this deep consciousness. We believe we've obeyed the Lord. We believe God is going to do as He pleases, and we are ready for the will of God. Alex Motyer put it like this. He said, prayer is a commitment to the will of God, and all true prayer exercises its truest faith in patiently waiting to see what He has determined to do. Well, James ends by saying, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And again, this is one of those troubling portions. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that the illness corresponds with the sin in his life? Well, Jesus dealt with the fact in John chapter 9 about the blind man that he healed, and the disciples said, Lord, did this man sin or his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither one. This blindness is for the glory of God. They were stunned by that. It blew their Judaistic theology of sickness. But it could be that this matter of sins being forgiven may possibly be because the illness was related to some sin, or the illness might have been divine discipline upon that believer's life. Or it could mean that during this time of illness, that believer was going through some great heart searching. And here is the assurance that he is forgiven. One of my close friends who was on a college basketball scholarship got mononucleosis right in the middle of basketball season. Obviously, that ended his year. He was in the hospital for 10 days, flat on his back. I remember visiting with him, and I said, Bruce, I thought he was dead. He was so sick. And he said, that was a turning point in my life, because all I could do was look up, and he said, I really sought the Lord. That's what happened. And it may be that in this setting, James is writing that brother or sister has the assurance, the Lord has forgiven you. Yes, you've agonized over your sin. Because of weakness, you've been able to look and really see yourself for what you are spiritually. And there is this great confidence the Lord has forgiven. Or it may be that as the elders and that sick person come together, they all wrestle over their own sinfulness. And there is this wonderful assurance that the Lord has forgiven. James is very simple. He doesn't gives his grand argument. He just says, if you're suffering, it's time to pray. It's God's invitation to pray. If you're cheerful, it's God's invitation for you to sing praises. If you are sick, he says, then call for the elders of the church. And that is the direction that is given. All of life, every situation, every circumstance is an invitation for the glory of God to be displayed in your life. Let's pray together.